If you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles 34. Morgan informed me on my notes I was writing 1 Chronicles. She said there is no 1 Chronicles 34. There is. It's right next to Hezekiah, the book of Hezekiah. Says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For the 8th year of his reign, that's when he was 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of his father, after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above, them he cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto him. Let's skip over to verse number 14, where I really should have started. Or verse number 15. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Let's pray. Amen. Now the setting for this, some of you may remember it, but the setting for this is Josiah the king. When he's 8 years old, he becomes king, and he begins to seek after the Lord, the God of David, his father. So Josiah is a king that seeks after God. I'll get rolling here in a minute. You give me a chance. The reason this is significant is because in the book of Kings, we have kings that go after Baal, they go after other gods, they go after idols, they build groves, or they plant groves like God told them not to, and they go out there and they worship other gods. They do everything to make God angry. Israel, Ahab, and Jezebel had done that. You have two kingdoms that are split apart, and Israel's already gone into captivity. And Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, was one of the worst of the kings. He passed his own son through the fire, which means it's kind of like abortion nowadays, but they would take their son and give him to the god Molech. They'd put him on that cherry red fire and burn their son, and they would do it for a blessing. And that's how wicked and evil the grandfather of Josiah was. And then his father ruled for 2 years, and he was killed by his own people, and then they killed the people that killed him, and then they put Josiah in charge. But Josiah, from the time he was 8 years old on, when he was 16, he began to seek God. There's something changed there. And he began to seek God. In our own lives, we have times when, I don't know about you, but when I look at the book of Kings and I see Israel as a nation, I see a people whose God is the Lord. I see a people who have times when they go through wickedness. For them, it was 50 years, 55 years, it may be 2 years. But as a nation, when we look in the Old Testament, we see them go through times of wickedness, and then we see them turn back to God. Man, I tell you, that can happen to me in a week. Amen. So when I look back at the book of Kings, or even back in the Old Testament, and I see the Israeli people, the Israelites, and I see how they are toward God, I see that in my own life from minute to minute. So when we see Josiah turning to God, we see a pattern here for returning to God. If you've gotten away from God in your own life, if you've gotten out of fellowship with Him, if you're going down your own path and you're doing all the things that God hates, we see a pattern, we see a path back to fellowship with the Lord. And it happens time and again, but Josiah was one of the greatest revivals that happened in the Old Testament. Hezekiah, there was a revival there. But there's a pattern here. And one of the first things we see from verse number 3 on, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. There's a seeking of God. There's a desire to get back in fellowship with God. You know, it doesn't happen by accident. It's not something where somebody wakes up and says, you know, I think I'm going to try God today. That, you know, I watched a movie, I'm not even going to tell you what, but in the end, there's the man dying. There's the atheist dying, and there he is. He's been hit by a car, and he's sitting there, and there's the chance to witness to all these people that are watching this movie. And he's down there, and the man realizes that God is real, and he's down there, and he says, just try God. What, like a suit? Like something you just put on and it doesn't fit, or, you know, I'm on the upscale side. My suit doesn't fit so well. I want to take it off. Not all of it. But try on God like a suit, or just try God. Here the man is about to die. Just try God. It's not something that just happens by accident, and it's not something you try. It's seeking after the Lord. And in seeking God, he's learned some things, and he begins to make some changes. He begins to make some reforms in Israel, in Jerusalem, sorry. It says in verse number 4, or continuing on in verse number 3, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. He didn't send men out there and say, just break them down. He went out there and watched them torn down. And it's kind of like hiring contractors. You kind of got to watch them. But he made sure that it was done in his presence. And the images that were on high above, he cut them down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He was making a statement. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon unto Naphtali. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves and had beaten the graves, graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the 18th year, in verse 8, of his reign. That's when he's 26 years old. When he had purged the land and house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah. Let's go on after the names. To repair the house of the Lord his God. He sent all of these guys to repair the house of the Lord. See, we see this pattern that's taking place. First, there's a purging that takes place. There's a purging. There's turning away. There's a repentance that takes place. When we look in our own lives as Christians, when you're repairing your relationship with God, when you're trying to get back in fellowship with God, there's something you need to do. And that's put those things away. You may not be able to do it under your own strength. You might have to ask, Lord, please help me. You may have some things that you don't want to let go of. We have the power. Jesus gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. It's like the man that says, I believe, help me thou mine unbelief. Lord, I want to break this. Just be honest. I want to, but I don't want to. Lord, please change my want to. And then buckle up. God will help you move away from those things if you really want to. I don't know how to explain that. Other than to say, you know, in this life, if you're trusting Jesus to save you in eternity, you ought to be able to trust him to save you now, to deliver you from those things. So there's this purging that takes place. There's putting away the idols. There's putting away those things that God's against. And then there was a repairing of the house of God. And a people's hearts were right with the Lord. Because it says when they were repairing, I'm not going to go through reading all of that, but as they were repairing, they took up the money, they collected it. And there wasn't any accounting of the money because everybody was faithful to it, because everybody wanted to serve the Lord. They made a change. It was a change that took place. I have a saying, and it's not Bible, but you set your feet right, God will set your heart right. I know some mornings I didn't want to go to church, you know. If I waited till Sunday morning to ask myself if I was going to church, the answer would be no. But if I made up my mind the night before and I said, we are going to church, about tithing too, we are going to tithe this payday. It was a decision that was made that we are going to follow God. We are going to do what we're supposed to do. And then you see what happens as they're repairing the house of the Lord. Verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now this is talking about that clutter again. We get that clutter in our lives. There's clutter. And I guess I ought to give you a heads up on what's in that. We'll get there. But it's removing the clutter from your life. You know, you never realize how much clutters up your life until you begin to remove it, until you begin to take it out. And I've been going through this experience of taking things out. I thought I was a busy man. I thought I had a lot going on in my life until I began taking out some of this garbage, taking out the phone apps and taking away some of this digital stuff and putting that aside or cleaning stuff out. You know, we don't realize how difficult our lives are because of the clutter we put into it. Now, it's easy for us to look at a young person that's caught up in a lot of drama all the time. And you look at them and you get up, you go to work, you come home, and you just don't seem to have all the problems that some people have when you see them going through it. But they put a lot of clutter into their lives. Whether it's part, I'm not going to go into specifics because it doesn't matter. It's what you put into your life that you think is important. You know, you lay your treasure up in these things because you think they're worthwhile, but all they do is keep coming back to bite you over and over and over again. And he cleared out that clutter. And when he did, I can just imagine, because we kind of had it here. You know, we had the two pianos back here that you couldn't see. One of them scared Caleb to death when the squirrel jumped out of it. We had a pile of stuff on the floor. We got more paint cans than Sherwin-Williams does. But we've got all of this stuff that's gathered around, you know, and stuff that we hung on to because we think is important. But when we began to clear it out, and that office furniture, and you begin to clear it out, things are uncovered and revealed. Dee's worked in a house before, and the upstairs, the woman had an upstairs, downstairs. Her husband had passed away, and she was too old to go upstairs. And her kid, nobody went upstairs anymore. Nobody thought of it. But after she's gone to a nursing home, and they're doing the estate sale, and they're cleaning up for it, and they go upstairs, and she told me about a shave brush. I said, I don't want it from there. But she told me about a shave brush. She said, well, you couldn't have it anyway, because when I picked it up, the wood just fell apart in my hands. When they moved books aside, stacks of books, there was mold behind it. And the kids couldn't believe what their mother was living with. When you begin to clear away the clutter, when you begin to clear away the sin out of your life, you start to get a little fresh air. You start to be able to see what's really hurting you. So the Word of God is revealed. Let's tie this to the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse number 6. You can read it. Go along with me. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's our guideline for getting away. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But there's a condition. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's an action on your part. There's a decision that's made. We're not Calvinists. We don't believe that God forces us. God gives us free choice. God gives us free will. So you're just as bad a sinner if you don't follow God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There's a lot of people that are just proudful. But it's coming to God with the right heart. It's coming to God understanding that he gave his son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, to save us from sin if we accept that gift. And we talked about that last week. But it's enough to humble yourself and say, you know, I don't understand it all. I don't understand everything, but God, you are in charge. Show me what you would have me to do. He wants our obedience. And in the book, he lists the obedience. It's turning away from sin, turning to God. That's what repentance means, a turning, a change of mind. So as we read on and we read about finding this book, the book of the law of Moses, imagine that. Imagine that being lost, because look at his reaction here. He says, verse number 19, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And then he commands him to go to a prophetess to find out. But in the book of Moses and the law, God, and we're looking at this on Wednesday nights, God had always laid out a blessing and a curse. God had promised Israel physical blessings. We get spiritual blessings. God had promised Israel physical blessings. If you follow me, if your heart is toward me, you'll be blessed. Your crops will be blessed. Your cattle will be blessed. Jacob followed God, and God blessed Jacob's hand. Joseph followed God, and God blessed Joseph's hands. Everything that Joseph touched basically turned to gold. Solomon, David, God blessed them. Those kings that were against God, they suffered punishment, they suffered war, they suffered defeat. So this blessing and a curse that God gives them. So when Josiah reads the book, now remember, he's been seeking after the Lord, but there must have been something that he didn't realize. There's a lot of people that know something about God, but I tell you what, and what we're going to talk about today, that was just the introduction, we're going to talk about the book. Reading the book, believing the book, and heeding the book. And it came to pass when the king had heard these words. And in verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because of our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So Josiah hears the words of the book and he realizes that blessing and a curse. Between that blessing and a curse, he's on the curse side of it. Now notice what Josiah didn't do. Now I just want to make this point. Josiah didn't question. He didn't expound upon or expostulate, whatever word you want to use. He didn't sit there and say, well, what God really meant was, well, does that really mean that God's angry with us? He didn't ask those questions. He said, this is what God said. I believe it. And I see this coming to us. So he sends someone to inquire of the Lord. Do y'all follow me on that? Josiah believed the words that he heard. He didn't question them. In Hilkiah, verse 22, and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent to me, tell you the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. The words which thou hast heard. Verse 27. And this is the way to come to the word of God. He said, because thine heart was tender. He had a tender heart. He was listening to what God had to say to him. He took it to apply to him. He didn't argue and say, well, that belongs to those other people. He took it and he understood as the king of Israel and as the Jews, he understood that they were the king of Judah. I'm sorry, I've been saying that over and over again. But he understood that as the king of the Jewish people that were remaining, that these curses were coming upon him. Because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God. It's coming to the Lord with a humble heart. You know, the times I've enjoyed church the most are the times when I've gone in and I said, you know, I don't care what's going on in the world. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I just want to hear what you got to say to me today. And thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest the words against this place. He didn't get angry. Other kings did. I tell you, Jeremiah the prophet, he went before a king and he gave the words of the scroll, and Jehu cut it up with a penknife and threw it away. There were other kings that rejected God's word. There were other kings that had put his prophets in prison. When thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, which was a sign of weeping, a sign of mourning, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. And one of the things that I skipped first was, you know, in order to hear the word of God, you got to read the word of God. In reading the word of God, I want to share something with you. It's about R.A. Torrey, one of the preachers, 1856 to 1928. After passing through a period of skepticism, R.A. Torrey yielded to Christ and studied in Germany. And just so, and most of you don't know, Germany was a bad place to go in the early 1900s because that was a place of rationalism. That was a place of questioning, and that was a place of asking, you know, saying, well, God really didn't do this. Isaiah didn't really write this, and Moses didn't really write that. But during that time, he said, he was chosen in 1889 by D.L. Moody to oversee the fledgling Moody Bible Institute. And he also served as pastor of Moody Memorial Church between 1902 and 1906. He traveled around the world conducting evangelistic crusades with Charles M. Alexander from 1912 until 1924. He served as dean of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. All of this while speaking widely at Bible conferences and writing 40 books. His energy came from pouring himself into the scripture. Once a man approached him, a Dr. Congdon, complaining that he could get nothing out of his Bible. The scripture seemed to be dry as dust. Please tell me how to study it so that it will mean something to me. Some of you are going to remember me referencing this. Torrey replied, read it. He said, I do read it. He said, read it some more. He said, how? He said, take some book and read it 12 times a day for a month. He said, what book could I read that many times a day working as many hours as I do? And Torrey told him to try 2 Peter. The man later said, my wife and I read 2 Peter 3 or 4 times in the morning, 2 or 3 times at noon, and 2 or 3 times at dinner. Soon I was talking 2 Peter to everyone I met. It seemed as though the stars in the heavens were singing the story of 2 Peter. I read 2 Peter on my knees, marking passages. Teardrops mingled with the crayon colors, and I said to my wife, "See how I have ruined this part of my Bible?" "Yes," she said, "but as the pages have been getting black, your life has been getting white." So as he was reading, and as that Bible was wearing out, his life was becoming more pure. It was cleaning him. You know, that's something intangible. It's something that you can't mark on a calendar or a schedule and say, "Oh, this I got a little better at this. I got a little better at that." You know, it's kind of like tending to flowers. You can't go out to flowers in one day and make them all pretty. You can clean up the beds. You can do all of that. But flowers have to be tended. And that's kind of like our heart. It's planted like a seed. The Word of God is planted in us like a seed, and then it's cultivated, and God grows it as we begin to read. And some of you remember me talking about the flesh and the spirit so much you got sick of it. But I tell you, God moves in that. God works on you as you begin to see. And you see over here in Galatians, him talking. Here we go again, right? But you see the point. A passage of the Bible that you just focus on, that you read and read and just believe it. Believe the book. Josiah didn't argue with it. Some are critical. They only see errors. Scholars approach it like it's just another book, yet they're more critical of the Bible than they are any other book. Or some people just think about the injustice of God. They see everybody that's not in the family, or they begin to focus on that. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. You can keep your finger in 2 Chronicles there. Second Peter chapter number 3, starting in verse number 1. Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And then he goes on, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." But Peter is talking about even in those times, there's going to be scoffers that talk about the resurrection. People have been talking about the resurrection. People have been talking about the second coming of Christ. And this is 2,000 years later, and people are still talking about it. You listen to preaching from the 90s. He's coming any day. Any day he's coming. And somebody standing aside could say, they've been saying that for years, for centuries. They scoff. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." When we look at scoffers, I have an illustration for you. J. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher. He'd grown up in a Christian home, never questioned that the Bible was the Word of God, but in college, his faith was severely challenged, and he began to entertain doubts. I got to mark this. But in college, his faith was severely challenged and he began to entertain doubts. "The whole intellectual world was under the mastery of the physical scientists," he later said, "and of a materialistic and rationalistic philosophy. Darwin, Huxley, Tyndall, Spencer, Bain. There came a moment when I was sure of nothing. In those days, opponents of the Bible appeared every Sunday in great lecture and concert halls across England, attacking Christianity and the Bible. And these brilliant atheists and agnostics troubled the young student. He read every book he could find, both for and against the Bible, both for and against Christianity, until he was so confused, so riddled with doubt, that he felt he couldn't go on. In desperation, he closed his books, put them in his cupboard, and turned the key on the lock. Going down to a bookshop, he bought a new Bible, returned to his room, sat down at his desk and opened it. He said, I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. As he looked into the book before him, studying its form and structure and unity and message, he was amazed. He later said, that Bible found me. I began to read and study it then in 1883, and I have been a student ever since. G. Campbell Morgan, if you're a preacher, you'll find his sermons. You can refer to them, the books that he wrote. But it was when he finally got away from everything else. And you know, I took a little free class on the Bible study software that I had. You know, and they do a search, and they put everything in there. I mean, you can pull up a list from all these thousands of books or whatever. And one thing they said that at least made sense, the rest of it, I don't know. But one thing they said, you know, the commentaries, he said, the commentaries are second to last. He said, I think they ought to be last. A commentary ought to be the last thing you look at. He said, because if you start out with Matthew Henry or something like that, you'll never get the sermon written. You'll be so turned between this and that. Reasons to heed the book. You know, usually when I give a sermon, I'm good at pointing out the passage. I'm good at, you may argue this, but seeing the spiritual application, but I'm not a good closer. I'm not one that says, okay, so what do you learn from this? And I've had a question asked of me lately, and I had to ask myself, so instead of just heeding the book, telling you to heed it, let me give you some reasons too. Josiah not only learned what the book said, he acted on it. If we look at 2 Chronicles 34 again, verse 29. So he got the word from the prophetess, and in verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. So there was a redistribution of the word of God there. Verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. So the king not only reads it, but he acts on what he's read. So he makes a covenant. Number one, to walk after the Lord. Number two, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. To perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So he made a commitment. He read the word. It convicted him. He heard the word with a tender heart, with a humble heart. And not only that, but he made a commitment that he was going to follow the word. So reasons to heed the book. It's good to read and understand the Bible. It's good to know that we should. But what I often fail to point out is why. Why read the Bible? Well, here's some of the answers that are given in the New Testament. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse number 3. Luke is telling Theophilus, the writers tell us why they wrote these books. Luke 1:3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about being a witness to all of that. And he's putting it down into words for this Theophilus fellow, lover of God. and to write unto thee an order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty, and here's the reason, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's for assurance. It's so that Theophilus could know the story behind what he was believing in, that he could know and believe it. We have eyewitnesses that wrote the account in the Bible. 1 John 2:12. John tells us a lot about why he wrote it. He said in 1 John 2:12, he said, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's for assurance. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of the promises. And it's for joy. 1 John 1:4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know, there's a lot of people in their Christian lives that are miserable. And I've been one of them before. And you walk around and you doubt your salvation, and you doubt whether you're going to go to heaven. You doubt. You doubt. And I found that a lot of it comes from the sin of my life. I found that a lot of doubt comes from knowing the things that I've done. But I found that when I'm in God's Word, and when I'm hearing God's Word through the preaching and through the teaching, and when I'm listening with a humble heart, and when I'm acting on God's Word, I find that I have confidence and assurance of my relationship with God. Why is that fellowship so important that I talk about? Because that is your assurance. That is your walk with God. When you know that you sin, you know that you mess up. It's not a self-righteousness. It's not saying, oh, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm not good. You know, it's not that. It's understanding, Lord, I messed up. You keep a short account with God. You know, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that keeping a short account. And as we have fellowship with God, we gain assurance. As we trust in his word, we gain assurance. When you have that assurance, then you have that peace of God, peace with God. You know, that movie we watched, it's going to be handed around. I'm sorry, but you're going to get a little bit of a heads up. But there's one part there where everything's falling apart, but they've already turned over to the Lord. He's turned his life to the Lord. He said, Lord, this is yours. And he's turned over. You should have been there Friday night. That's all I can say. But he turns it over to the Lord and he says, this is yours. And everything's falling apart around their ears. Let me tell you, that meant something to me, because at the time when I saw that movie, I had just lost my $50,000 a year job, which was pretty good money back in 2003. It wasn't perfect, but I was pretty good money in Central Georgia. I had just lost that job, and I was looking at losing my house, losing the land that, you know, the first time I'd ever owned a home. And the world was kind of caving in around me. And they said something. I can't remember what he called it, but she called it a serene chaos. It's when everything is falling apart, but you know God's in control. Still lost the house. Didn't change that. But it's knowing God's in control. And if you think that doesn't matter, go back to 1929 and watch people that lost their entire fortune jump out the window and commit suicide. If you think that that doesn't matter, knowing God's in control. I remember before all that happened, buddy, if the bill was late, I'd lose my mind. And I'd still be late, but I'd lose my mind over it. After all of that, it's not that I don't care about the bills. I take care of them. But God showed me he's going to take care of us no matter what we go through. Even to the point where, it doesn't matter what movie. Yeah, there was a movie, Pursuit of Happiness, I watched part of, but I couldn't finish it. There was a part in there where he'd lost his job and they were homeless. They were in the bathroom and somebody was beating on the door of the subway bathroom to get in, and he didn't have any place to take his son. All he could do was keep that door shut and keep people out. And he's in there crying, and I was crying with him. Because we were staying in a pastorum, and it was only by the grace of God and God's people that we had a place to stay. He just... before all that happened, I couldn't understand what somebody went through. I couldn't understand, you know. Yeah, I'm not proud of it. I'm not bragging about it. But it happened. And the whole time, God was in control. And now when things seem to get a little wonky, it's like, I know you got it, Lord. I'm just trusting you for it. I don't know how. I don't know the details. I just know you got it, Lord. So we have assurance. We have joy, that peace that passes all understanding. Do you understand what all that story was about now? It's in the Word of God. It's knowing God's in control. It's understanding His promises. And reading the book is an entire book. And there's purity. 2 Peter 3:1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's stirring them up to purity. You know, when we read Paul's epistles, he tells us to sin no more. You know, Jesus told him, go and sin no more. Paul tells you to put aside the flesh. It's about purifying your life. He said, James said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. It's purity. It's peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's that serene chaos. It's kind of like, and I've said it before, if you ever got on the Texas Cyclone, you had to trust the Lord to get to the end of that ride. Because that thing was getting old in the 80s. And it would beat you to death. And you, or any roller coaster. I've been on something that gets you upside down and feel like you're on a jet airplane. It's just trust. You get on there and you trust the engineers that they made it fun. And they made it a little hairy, but they had no intention of killing you. And so you buckle in and you just have to trust it. Same thing getting on a plane. But you just had to trust it. And it's the same thing. Life is like that. It gets hairy. It gets scary. We can't see around the corner, but God can. We don't know what God has in mind, but we put our faith, we trust in Him. He said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. When I read that, I think of Peter on the waves. I've brought that illustration up so many times I wore it out. But Peter out on the water, walking on the water, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sinks. You know, I have to remind myself of that. Because there's times I begin to panic. Lord, save me. And, you know, I realize it's because I took my eyes off Jesus. I took my eyes off his book. Exhortation. I looked it up for you. It means to incite by argument or advice, to urge strongly. Now, I could have looked it up in Webster's 1828, but I said, well, I'll get a modern definition, and I regret it because even the dictionaries turn to politics now. My goodness. But to incite by argument or advice, to urge strongly. Jude 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Sometimes you need someone to remind you of something you ought to be doing. Contending for the faith of the saints. So as we close out today, we stand and pray. Reading God's word doesn't happen by accident. The Bible doesn't just trip you up, maybe sometimes. But it's something you have to make a commitment to in your life. Do you want to draw close to the Lord? Do you want that peace? Do you have that trouble with assurance? Do you have that trouble believing? Just the book. Just read the book. And you say, well, that doesn't solve all the problems. No, it doesn't. But you know, neither does eating one meal. You know, you eat meals every day. When you put junk in, without you even realizing it, your body gets a little junky. Without you even realizing it. But when you put the pure word of God in there, and when you just believe and trust, He begins to clean you up. make you spiritually fit as she plays.